And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I'm finding there's a lot, we've talked about this before, there's a lot of anxiety right now in our culture. A lot of anxiety with things going on in the world, with the news, you track things, and it often feels like, is God really there? Is he in control? On the other side of that are those of us who believe there's a God, and we know he's in control, and we don't really like it. Into this, Paul speaks. On his first missionary journey, this is his first big speech. It's in the book of Acts, and we've been in Acts for a couple of weeks now. When we got done with Easter, we started in the book of Acts using the lectionary readings each week. So I'm going to go back to a couple of those verses that Julian didn't read, because the way the lectionary cuts off a passage, it didn't give us the setup to this. So I'm going to give you the setup to what happens where Paul preaches a sermon about the sovereignty of God, his fulfillment of everything that God wanted to do, and how there's great joy and freedom when we see this and accept Jesus. It says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." You guys know right where that is, right? No. I don't either. "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So what we have here is Paul and Barnabas and his companions were in Antioch in Pisidia. So at the time of the writing of this, there were 16 Antiochs in the Roman world. It's like a lot of other cities that there's multiples of in the world. Like there's multiple Santiagos, there's multiple Viennas, there's multiple Londons. There's a London in Arkansas, in Ohio, in Kentucky, and maybe some other places as well, who knows. This Antioch was in western Galatia. Galatia, you know, from Galatians, right? Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, these very people he's talking to. Antioch in Pisidia was in Galatia, which was in the center of Asia Minor, or Turkey, as it is today. It was sort of in the center, and this was a capital city, a civil, administrative, and military headquarters for the Roman rule. It was founded in 25 BC, so it was a pretty young city, but it was a center of the region. And the reason Paul and Barnabas are there, we skipped over a bunch of this, is because Paul and Barnabas had been called into mission. They were called to be missionaries. This is about a decade or more after Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, which Dean preached about last week. We read in verses 1 through 3 of Acts 13, "Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas to go on mission. In the book of Acts chapter 13, this is where Saul now becomes Paul. They start calling him Paul. And this is when the story of what God is doing through Jesus and through his church moves from Jerusalem to Peter to Stephen and James and Philip and now to Paul. And really the whole rest of the book is essentially the work that God does through his servant Paul. That Paul was called to bring the gospel to the Mediterranean world, to both Jew and Gentile. And Paul was probably in his 40s, because this happens in about 45, 46 AD, when he's called into mission. Paul and Barnabas get the calling in the midst of a church setting, and they go. This is their first missionary journey. They go to the island of Cyprus, and then up into Galatia, and then back down. It's kind of a shorter mission trip of about 2 years. But at the root of this is God's plan. This is God's plan for the whole world, what is happening here. We got this at the beginning of Acts, right before his ascension. Jesus speaks to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, and he calls them to stay in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit. You will receive, this is Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which they expected, and in all Judea, which they expected, and Samaria, which they didn't like, and to the ends of the earth. God's plan for the salvation of the entire universe was the church on mission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Paul was invited into this in his 40s. And Paul's strategy, which you see not only in this first missionary journey, but over the course of several, is his strategy was this, was to go to influential cities and start by going into the synagogues on the Sabbath, speaking to Jewish faithful people spread throughout the Mediterranean world and God-fearers, which were Gentiles who believed in the God of the Bible. This missionary strategy is a great one because it matches up with Saul's own story. He was a Jew who had lived most of his life in the Hellenistic global world, but was trained as a rabbi and knew synagogue world around the Mediterranean. So Paul is invited probably because they knew who he was. They were like, oh, this is Paul, who was trained under Gamaliel. He's a famous rabbi. He studied in Jerusalem, and now he's here. We got to let him speak. He's a guest. He's invited to give, it says in verse 15, a word of encouragement, which basically means a sermon. It was a word of exhortation, a sermon, after the law and the prophets had been read. So every Saturday, they would have read from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And those of you who are doing Rule of Life with me know we've been in Leviticus and now Deuteronomy. We're reading through this, reading through the law. They would read the law. They would read the prophets like Isaiah or Micah or Habakkuk every week. And they would sing the Psalms. And Paul is invited to get up and preach. And this fits his background. He knows this world. He knows how to speak into this. But he gives them a message they're not expecting. The big idea of his sermon is fulfillment and freedom. Fulfillment and freedom are found in Jesus. He is the Messiah we've been looking for, and he is the Savior of God. And the way he preaches this is he actually just walks them through redemptive history, what we would call the Old Testament or the scriptures in general to a Jewish person. He's citing the biblical story from the calling of Abraham on through. He's referencing scripture and scripture stories left and right, and in quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah and from 1 and 2 Samuel and from Habakkuk and Isaiah. Like he's all over the place in the scriptures saying, this is all pointing to Jesus. We get it as he walks them through the whole story. They know this story, but he walks them through it again. It was a standard form that Peter followed, that Stephen followed, and Paul followed again and again, saying, you know this story, it's your story, And it's pointing to Jesus. In verse 17, he begins talking about how God called our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And then he made our people great in Egypt and then brought them out of slavery during the Exodus. And then in verse 18, it says, God was with our people in the wilderness, leading them, guiding them until they went to the promised land. And he conquered the Canaanites and he delivered to them an inheritance, the land of Canaan that he had promised to them. And then God raised up judges like Deborah and Samson and Gideon and others who led the people of Israel until the people called out in the day of Samuel for a king. And God gave them a king, Saul. And then God brought down Saul, and then he raised up David. And it says of David, that God says of David, in verse 22 and 23, he raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. And then this is really kind of where it pushes, the rubber hits the road. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Jesus is the great son of David, as he promised in 2 Samuel 7, that David would have a son who would sit on the throne and would rule forever. And all of this is showing to the people that Paul is talking to God's faithfulness, even in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. They were a miserable bunch in the wilderness. They cried out to God left and right. They disobeyed him. They did the golden calf thing. Then they said, we are not happy with you as our king. We want a king like all the other nations have a king. They were constantly disobedient, and God was constantly faithful, moving his purposes to them. Then Paul moves to the part that we read where he goes directly to the heart of them. He speaks directly to them once again in verse 25, 26 and 27 and on. He says, brothers, he's speaking directly to them now. He's kind of making it hit the road here. He says, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. God has fulfilled his promises to us. You, sons of Abraham, like me, and you God-fearers who want to be part of the sons of Abraham, God has fulfilled it to us in Jesus. Now the people of Jerusalem, he goes on to say, and the rulers, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, did not recognize Jesus or understand the scriptures, the prophets that were pointing to Jesus. And so they condemned him, though he was innocent, and in doing so, they fulfilled the prophecies that he would be condemned. They crucified him and buried him and laid him in a tomb. And then in verse 30, it begins to climax again, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 30, and then for we are witnesses to this, as are many other people. And then in verse 32 and 33, and we bring you good news all the way up into Antioch of Pisidia, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. The Old Testament repeatedly describes God, calls God the Savior. Paul, kind of very traumatically for the people that were listening that day, calls Jesus the Savior, the one through whom God is acting in the world to bring salvation. He is the one, Paul says, who fulfills God's promises and God's purposes for his people in this world. This was brand new news to them. God's promise was that David would have a son, the Messiah, a king like David. But Paul says Jesus is the greater, the eternal king, because God raised him from the dead. David died and was buried, and his body is corrupted. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised. The resurrection is the central point. The resurrection of Jesus is the climax of God's redemptive history. Everything that we've been looking for, he says to these people. He says, look, throughout the scriptures, we've been looking for God moving for his people. He has done so in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. God is fulfilling everything he promised. And then to kind of look at it another way, he says to them, God is in control of all of this. He always has been. You know this. God is sovereign and supreme. Actually, that's the central point of this message, too. It's not just Jesus as the Christ, but it's the sovereignty and supremacy of God over all of history. That God's sovereign hand is working throughout Israel's story. throughout redemptive history, God is seen throughout this entire sermon as the primary actor again and again. Let me go back through these passages that I just read and just look at how often it's pointing to God's movement, his action, his supremacy, his sovereignty. He says in verse 17, God chose Israel. God led them out. Verse 18, God put up with them for 40 years. Yes, he did. God destroyed the seven nations of the Canaanites in verse 19, and God gave them the land of inheritance. It is God who gave the judges, and in verse 21, God gave them Saul. And in verse 22, God removed Saul, and then God raised up David. In verse 23, God raised up David and brought a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God is the actor. Verse 26 and 27 says God is the actor as well, sort of in a passive way. To us has been sent the message of salvation. To us has been sent by God the message of salvation. The Jerusalem rulers condemned Jesus in verse 27 to fulfill God's word written in the prophets. And they carried out all that was written about Jesus by God in the prophets and buried him. So what we're getting here is there's human agency and culpability. They ignored the prophets, the scriptures, and crucified Jesus. They condemned an innocent man, and yet God is sovereign over even their sinful actions, using them for his purposes to bring about salvation in Jesus Christ. So they crucified him, but, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And we bring you good news that God promised to our fathers that he, God, verse 33, has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus from the dead. So what Paul is getting at to them is, here's what I want you to see, guys. You know this. God is sovereign. He is the ruler of all. He is working out his purposes in history. He is in control. And one of the powers of that is that, and yet, God uses human beings. God chooses to work in history, fulfilling his purposes, not just by divine fiat or by sovereign, powerful hand, but through human agents. God, in his sovereignty, works through human history, through human beings made in his image. You know, God works in the scriptures that Paul is citing here through good people and bad people. Through Pharaoh, who would not let the people go, hardens his heart, and God works in that so he can bring justice on Egypt and deliver an even greater deliverance for the people. God works through Herod and Pilate, who have the power to set Jesus free but refuse to do so, and through the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish class, who knew the scriptures. They were culpable of their sinful actions, and God used those. And God works through the faithful, like Abraham, who obeys God's calling. Or Moses, who is faithful. Samuel, who follows God. David, a man after God's own heart. Sinful actions and faithfulness, God will work through our actions to bring about his purposes. And now, Paul is basically a direct testimony to what God is doing. He is working through him, through Paul and Barnabas. They were called by God and willing to go, trusting God's sovereign hand with the outcomes if they were faithful to do what God had called them to do. So let's go back to that again, that thing that I just said earlier. God's plan for the salvation of the universe in Jesus Christ was that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, and that one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess, and one day the knowledge of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, it says in Isaiah. And his strategy was you. And me, Paul, Barnabas, Abraham, Deborah, Mary. So could God call you into the same type of mission and ministry that he called Paul? You know, that's a great need in the West now. We're coming across generations now, the younger generations, who are not stepping into full-time Christian ministry in the way they did in the past. The numbers of those under 35 stepping into full-time Christian ministry, you know, it's you're not going to make money doing it. Well, you could, but that's the wrong version of it. You don't get the prestige you used to like, you know, get a membership to the club. You don't get that anymore. Is God calling you? You know, you can't be too young to be called by God into mission and ministry. St. Catherine of Siena was 7 when she sensed a sense of calling and had to push back on her family constantly. Robert Prevost, yeah, that new pope, Pope Leo, he was 6, youngest brother, and his family were all like, yeah, he's going to be a priest one day. When he was 14, he goes off to a boarding school that was specifically prepared him to step into that calling, to be an Augustinian priest. I was a junior in high school when I sensed the Lord calling me from a direction I'd been going for years into something I couldn't get out of my head. God might be calling you now. Do not ignore it. And it's not just if you're young either, old people. Paul was in his 40s when he was called to be a missionary. 40s, that's really old. The disciples all had other careers, right? Peter, James, and John, they had a business they ran called Fish. Levi was a tax collector. That means he had to pass one of those exams. They had to leave their career to become disciples and then missionaries. Abraham was 75. Moses was 80. You're not too old. God wants his people to be his missionaries in this world, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's God's purpose and plan for all of us. God is calling you to something now, today, in this season that you're in. You've got little kids, you've got no kids. You're 7, you're 16, you're 76. And of course, God is calling us to himself. The sovereign, supreme God is calling us to himself through Jesus to a life of freedom and joy. But I will say, the sovereignty of God is good news for many of us and is really bad news for many of us. It's a thing we struggle with, God's providential sovereignty, his supremacy over all things. Because we look at the world around us, we look at our own lives, we look at people in our life that we care about, and we say, how can an all-powerful good God allow this? You can fill in the blank. And I think the answer back to that starts with this. If God is God, could he have reasons for how he is working things out that you would not understand? Obviously, the answer is yes. In fact, 1 Peter says that the angels long to look into these things being the gospel. Basically, Peter is saying the angels themselves don't get the gospel. They're kind of like, why do you care so much about these people? We don't understand it, God. Help us to understand what you've done in your son. Why did you become human? Why did you die? For them, the angels don't get it. It makes no sense to them. The angels don't understand God's sovereign plan. They don't get God's love for us. So it's possible we don't understand God's plan for us either, or what he's doing in this world. So the question is not, is God sovereign? It's, can you trust this God? Can we trust God with our anxieties, with our fears, our constant worries, our worst nightmares? Can you trust God's sovereign goodness in this world? When the person in the White House changes and it's not the one you wanted. When the economy goes to whatever it goes to. When you read of more wars. When you're suffering with cancer. I think the question is, who is in charge? Could God use even this? This person, this season? This thing? You know, I think when we get anxious about these things and things that we're struggling with in this life, we can become fearful and angry, bitter. We can tend to cycle in on ourselves and just catastrophize or just focus and mull and mull and mull. And I think what God wants us to do is what Paul is telling the people to do is get out of your own head and look at redemptive history. What has God done? Look at the God who has moved from Genesis to Revelation. Go back into the scriptures. Remember the Bible. And remember means you dwell on it, you meditate on it, you make this your reality. This is the God I believe in. And you remember that God will use both the faithful and the wicked to bring about his good eternal purposes. He will use good people and bad people to bring about his good eternal purposes. Now, only one of those two will get to enjoy his good eternal purposes. So then it comes back to us. You don't worry about how he's working it out. You trust and follow me. That's what he says. Can you trust him with the president, with the economy, with the cancer? Actually, can you just trust him with your kid? That's a hard one. If you have kids, do you trust God's sovereign purposes for your kids? And the quick answer back to God or in our head is, but you don't know what's going on with my kid. Or, but what if this happens? And we go to the extreme. We know what's going on with our kid, the struggles they're going with. What if this happens? Then what? What then, God? Could our loved ones suffer and God still be on the throne? Did Jesus suffer? Was there a greater good that God worked through Jesus' suffering than even the disciples could imagine? Peter's like, if the cross is the way, let's not go that way, Jesus. He couldn't grasp how this could be about what God was going to do. I think neither can we sometimes. To me, the sovereignty of God is good news. I found it great peace and joy and freedom in knowing that God is in control. But to get there, I think, takes believing that God is good and being sure that he loves you. Paul gets to the end of his message to this church, this synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. He goes directly to the heart. In verse 38 and 39, he says to them, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The language that's being used here is courtroom legal language. That word free or freed is actually the word justified. Paul uses that all the time. In fact, in his letter to the Galatians, it was about justification. And that word justify or freed is court legal language, meaning you were acquitted or pardoned having been accused and sentenced. So you're acquitted, pardoned after having been accused and sentenced. And Paul is saying God pardons and forgives the condemned sinner through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah. And he's trying to talk to these faithful Jews in Antioch of Pisidia and these God-fearing Gentiles who follow the law. The law is insufficient. The law of Moses is not sufficient to forgive your sins or to make you right with God. Only Jesus is. As one commentator summed it up, what Paul is saying is faith in Jesus Christ sets people free from the penalty and control of all things from which it was impossible in and by the law. Now, we are not first century synagogue attending Jews. Most of us are just modern people. Some of us are Christians. And here's what I would say is we as modern people, just regardless, we don't obey the law of Moses. We don't look to the law of Moses to make ourselves right with God. But we will look to something to make us right with God. We'll look to something to justify ourselves. Maybe not the law of Moses, but something. Think about it. It's this sort of way that we think about things. If in my career I get to this level of success, or if I'm recognized in this way, if I make this much money, if I'm respected in my field, then I'll know I matter. If my kids are successful, get good grades, are kind people, are better than the other kids, if they're happy, then I'll feel okay about myself as a parent. That's what modern people do. We make our own law. Even as Christians, we do it, actually. We struggle with this. We say we are saved by grace, not by works of the law, and yet, we make up our own law. We all have a tendency to do it. It's internal, but it's an internal religion of, I've got to go to church this many times, or I've got to believe the right doctrines about these things. My behavior, my reputation, my family's behavior, our reputation. It's whatever we think a good Christian should look like. We kind of create this in our head. But we're not living in freedom. Instead, we're struggling with guilt. Constantly fear letting other people down. Living up to our own expectations and feeling the shame of not living up to even our own expectations. Because we are constantly trying to save ourselves with our own Christianized version of the law. But we have been set free by Jesus Christ. Verse 39 is actually a very complex Greek conjunction, the way it's putting justified from together, and that's why the translation that we have, the English Standard Version, says freed from. Pretty much every other time the word is used, it's justified, but to say you're justified from something doesn't make sense, so the translators sometimes choose to say freed from, which is a good parallel here. Because in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says the same thing, when he says, we have been set free from sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And right here, he's saying, we have been set free from everything, from laws as the way to which we get to God, from guilt and condemnation before God. We have been set free from jail, set free from slavery, set free from our own self-condemnation. And then he says directly to them, you, let it be known to you, verse 38, and this is where he's trying to really push home to them, let it be known to you, brothers, this is true. You must know and believe this. You must accept that this is true. Don't be like the leaders in Jerusalem who did not recognize Jesus or understand the scriptures. You recognize and understand. You respond. And there is freedom. There is freedom when you accept Jesus' salvation and begin to apply it into your life, apply it everywhere. When you do and you recognize you're saved by grace, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's a freedom because you're not focused on your performance anymore to measure up. You're not focused on comparison with others. You're not focused on your circumstances. And you're free to do things like work really hard at the career that God has given you, because you're gifted or you're able or this is the job God has given you, and not worry about titles or recognition or money or comparison. You're free to love your kids and not need their happiness to justify your existence. You're free to love friends and not need their approval to make you feel good about yourself. There's a great peace and joy that comes when we apply the cross of Christ, his death and resurrection, to every aspect of our lives. It's a peace and joy that circumstances, the economy, the current, the future president, suffering in your own life cannot take away. God rules all of history, and he is good, and he loves you. And you can be sure of this, Paul says, because of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God, we live in a world of suffering and anxiety, chaos and war and struggles. But you are the sovereign and supreme over all things from the beginning to the end. And we can trust you as a good and loving God because of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.